Well, we're not going to enter back into Genesis quite yet. I wanted one week where following Resurrection Sunday, we could talk about what that means for all of the Mondays after. And unlike most of my sermons, I'm going to spend most of the time in an application. Typically, I spend most of the time explaining and then some of the time applying to our lives. This is going to be a message that's the opposite. So I'll begin with an explanation. In this text, we find taught by Paul at Mars Hill in the great city of Athens. He teaches them that the resurrection has ended something. That the resurrection has ended the age of ignorance of Christ. The resurrection has ended the age of the ignorance of Christ in the ends of the earth, but has began the age of the knowledge of Christ to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? The resurrection has ended the age of the ignorance of Christ. Paul says, you have a God in your city. I saw inscribed on that idol the name to an unknown God. Up until the resurrection was the age where only God's people knew of the salvation of God. Here's what I mean. Up until the resurrection, God spoke to all people, to the ends of the earth. He spoke to them in nature. Paul says that there is a God who made the world and everything in it. He doesn't seek to defend that. He talks to the people there listening to his sermon as if they know God made the world. God speaks to all peoples to the ends of the earth in nature, and he speaks to all peoples to the ends of the earth, and he always has, in the conscience. Paul also addresses them and says that God is not actually far from you. In him, in God, you move and live and have your being, which is what we might call natural revelation in the natural world. In the skies and the stars, we can see that God is a powerful creator. And in our conscience, which accuses us or excuses us, we know that there is a God who has written his moral law. He's a powerful God. He's a righteous God. All peoples from all times have known this. Up until the resurrection, they knew this. What they didn't know, during this time of ignorance, they did not have what God's people had. They knew the law. They knew who God was. They knew what he expected. They knew that they were sinners, but they did not know of a Savior. It was to God's people, and to God's people only, that God had spoken of the coming Savior, and he'd done so from the very beginning. He told them from in Genesis 3:15, he said, there's a Savior coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And God's people always had knowledge because God was constantly giving that special knowledge of a coming Savior. But for the rest of the nations of the world, they did not have that knowledge. They lived under a time of ignorance. Paul says God overlooked these times of ignorance. In other words, God didn't bring the judgment to the degree that he could have. He didn't judge the world as he could have during this time of ignorance. He overlooked. He was patient. What you worshipped as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the Savior, Paul is going to end for them the time of ignorance. It's now the time of the gospel. The resurrection makes the difference. The resurrection is the point in history where the knowledge of a Savior went from one nation to all of the nations. And so Paul says we've entered into a new era. We're not in the times of ignorance of the Christ anymore. We're in the time of the knowledge of Christ. This is what the resurrection begins. This is why he calls on them to repent. Because Paul says God's next move is not to send a Savior anymore. The Savior's already been sent. The Savior has died. The Savior has risen. God's next move is to send the judge. And the judge who God is going to send, the fact that God is going to send a judge means that you need to repent. You need to turn to God. And the judge that God is going to send soon is the very Savior that God raised from the dead. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ. This is what Paul does in the message. He explains to them that they're in a new era. They can't write to an unknown God. They can't expect God to overlook that anymore. They're not in that era. They're in an era of the gospel. They're in an era where they know now of a Savior. And so Paul calls on them to repent, to turn to the Savior, to believe. So we go from remembering resurrection on Sunday to our need to proclaim the resurrection on Monday. This is what Paul does. This is the new era of once we can remember, once we know of the resurrection, once we're gathering together to remember the resurrection on Sunday, we're to do something with it on Monday. So this is what Paul does. He sets an example for us. He sets the knowledge for us in terms of what we are to say, Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him raised. And now he tells us also here, he gives an example for us of how we're to say it. And so that's what I want to move into. I'm going to spend most of my time on an application of how we are to preach the gospel. What we are to preach, Jesus Christ crucified and raised, died for our sins, raised for our new life. How we are to say it, let's look at an example in Paul. Ten points of example that Paul gives to us for how we can share the Christian faith. First, be an observer. If we are to share our faith, we are to first, I think it's better to say to share the faith. We can say share our faith if we're talking about our faith in the gospel. But we are sharing something objective, right? We are sharing Christ, Him crucified and raised. The first thing we're to do is to be an observer. We see Paul give an example of this in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So this is Paul on his second missionary journey. And he's in the city of Athens, which could not have been a better place to be an observer. This town, Athens, was the most culturally significant city of the ancient Greek world, and it was continuing in importance into the Roman world. There were major contributions in art, literature, drama, philosophy, as we know it, was born in the city of Athens. There was almost no better vantage point from which to observe the culture of his day than in the city of Athens. He gives us an example. We are to be observers of culture. This is what missionaries do in a foreign culture. Right? If we send a missionary to another place in the world, we expect them to do this. We expect them to study the customs of that people, study the language of that people, to know the people inside and out to whom they will bring the gospel. Well, this is what we should expect of ourselves. Really, they're not doing, the missionary who goes across the ocean is not doing anything different, essentially, than the missionaries should be doing who stay here. We are called to bring the gospel to our world. And so we are to be those who are students of our culture. We're to study, we're to observe what's happening around us. Now we have an advantage. We don't have to learn a new language. And in some sense, we don't have to learn a new culture. The culture that we're being called to observe is our culture. So what are we to look for? What are we to observe as missionaries to our world? As we look at literature and music and television, what are we looking for? What are we trying to see in terms of how people tick? And what are the trends? And what are the happenings in our society? Well, we're to look for the very thing that Paul himself looked for, the very thing that provoked him. Not just be an observer, but be an observer of idols. Be an observer of idols. Athens was the center of the Greek religion. It was literally filled with idols dedicated to Greek and Roman gods. Every house, every shop, every public place was covered in idols. One ancient man said, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." And Athens wasn't an empty place full of people. We might say you can't throw a rock without hitting an idol in Athens. They were everywhere. Everywhere Paul turned, he didn't just see idols. He was provoked in his spirit. What he saw was a city under the grip of idolatry. So what are we to do here? We don't have, you know, we don't see that. We don't see little wooden, gold, silver statues everywhere, but we still have idols in our culture. How should we understand what an idol is in our world today? An idol is whatever people put their hands on to try and find hope or ultimate purpose, ultimate peace, ultimate security. Whatever people in our culture are putting their hands on, laying down their lives for, bowing down for, to try and give them ultimate meaning and purpose and happiness, those are our culture's idols. They could be money, they could be bodies of other people, they could be politicians, it might be medicine, it might be a career. But there's a whole, as many idols as there were in ancient Athens, there are as many idols in Tualatin, in Portland, that people lay their lives down before. People are still putting their hands on things other than God to try and find life, and that's an idol. We don't have physical idols anymore, and we don't really have physical temples either. Well, you could ask this. Where do people go if it's not a temple anymore? Where do people go to find happiness, peace, transcendency? Think about it. Where could we go today to find people with the biggest smiles on their face? Where are the people today? Where are the buildings or structures or spaces where people look most at peace? I hope it is right here. But for many people, they're not in church this morning. They're somewhere else. I would say you could go to the mall and you'll find people with smiles on their face. You could go to a concert and you'll sense that people are finding some kind of transcendent moment. You could go out into our forests and stand at the bottom of waterfalls and you'll find people there having their religious moments. Now, all of these things are good things. Everything I've listed, but good things become God things. And so they become idols, temples. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. So we should just expect this. And every time, in every age, and among every people, the human heart is constantly pumping out idols, constantly building temples other than for the worship of God. So we must be an observer of idols. That's the first way to be a missionary. That's the first way that we should be called to bring the gospel to others. This is not going to happen naturally. We have to be intentional about this. If you just want to know what happens naturally, we pick up the idols of our world naturally. We go to the temples of transcendency and peace, and we're susceptible to these things. I'm susceptible to these things. That's natural. Intentional is to go looking for them. And it should probably begin in my house and in my life that I should be looking for the idols. First, we must be an observer of idols. Secondly, we must be around people. It says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Christians often spend a lot of effort to actually build, I don't mean to tap into the conversation, the political conversation, but we build walls against unbelievers. That's what we mentally you've probably experienced this. I've even experienced this as a dad already. You think, oh no, I got to protect my kids. I got to protect my family. I got to build walls around the good things so that the world does not affect. And there is some of that that we must do. We must think somewhat in that way. But we can't separate ourselves completely. We are a separate people, but should we not follow the example of Jesus? His life was not separated from those around him. Nor were the lives of the apostles. They were accused of the opposite, being too much in people's lives around them. We must be around people. We must make friends and spend time and go to the places where unbelievers do. Again, we must do it with intention and purpose. Why are we going there? Why did Paul go to the crowds? Why did he go to the marketplace? He had a purpose. He didn't expect them to come to him. I love the little scene in the Peanuts cartoons where I can't remember the character. She sets up a little booth and she says, what's the sign on it say? Psychiatrist or psychologist is in? The doctor's in? Yeah, so Paul didn't do that. He didn't have a sign that said apostle is in and expect people to come to him. He went out to them. Think of this man. Think of the greatness of this man, the Apostle Paul. And he's going into the marketplace to meet people. He's going to them. He's spending time with them. That we're not intentional in this, to spend time with unbelievers, leads us to a place where even though we have the same kind of hopes and fears and dreams and aspirations as the world, we're not able to see it from their perspective, and we get distanced from them. We need to know how to reach them. We need to know how to speak to them. We need to be with them. Again, we need to be intentional about this. This won't happen naturally. It's easier to stick with our tribe. It's easier to be safe. It's easier to be around people that think like us and love the things that we do. And we surely should. But we should also go out. Third, start conversations of ultimate importance. Start conversations of ultimate importance. It says in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Paul was not just observing people around them, not just being with them. He had a purpose to it. He went from observation to association to conversation, and he had a purpose in his conversations. He was steering conversations in a certain direction. We must start conversations of ultimate importance. Now, you could go out on the sidewalk out here, wait for someone to walk along and say, I would love to talk to you about Jesus. You could do that this afternoon. I've done that, and there's nothing wrong with that. Typically, the majority of people will say, sorry, not interested, and they'll walk by you, which does not mean that for those who stop and say, well, what do you mean? I would like to talk to you. That doesn't mean that that's not a good conversation, so do that. But when I say start conversations of ultimate importance, I mean something else also. I mean, when someone writes you a letter, like someone wrote Amber and I a letter a few years ago to congratulate us on our anniversary. I think it was our 8th anniversary. And this person wrote in the card, you give marriage a good name. That's an opportunity to start a conversation of ultimate importance. That's a conversation to write them back or next time I'm with them to say, thank you so much for that card. It was so encouraging that you would think that Amber and I give marriage a good name. Now, can I tell you what that made me think of? That made me think of the purpose of marriage, why God created marriage. God created marriage as a picture of the bride of Christ marrying his church and the divine and human marriage. And so actually, our marriage, if there's anything good in it, is to give God's marriage between the bride, his son, and his people a good name. Start conversations, steer conversations towards things of ultimate importance, about God, about eternity, about ultimate hope and purpose, about a person's fears or failures. Steer the conversation to Jesus. Jesus himself did this, right? He started a conversation with a woman at a well because they started talking about drinking water. Someone was thirsty. Jesus steered that conversation to something of ultimate importance, how the soul is thirsty, and that he can offer a refreshment that lasts into eternity. Again, these conversations will not happen naturally. We need to be intentional. intentional but natural. Let me bring it back to say that there should be something natural in these conversations. Often these conversations are hard. And sometimes these conversations are awkward. I've been there. I think what the ideal is that these conversations steered towards things of ultimate importance would not have to be awkward, but they could be natural. Here's what I mean. Is it hard for you to talk to a person, to an unbeliever about the gospel? Is it hard for it to make that a natural conversation? Is that difficult for you? To steer a conversation that begins with cars and somehow steer it towards talking about the risen Savior? Well, here's what I do. It's hard for me sometimes too. Here's what I do. I would advise you to try and take conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ and see if you can steer those towards matters of ultimate importance. And if you're having a hard time dealing with that, if you find that your conversations with other believers don't ever reflect on Jesus, eternity, then start by steering your own self-talk, your own conversations that are happening in your mind, steer your own thoughts to things of ultimate importance. I find if I begin by telling myself the gospel more and thinking more naturally about how the gospel invades every part of my life, then it's easier for me when I talk to my friends to naturally want to talk about how the gospel means that everything's different in my life. And once I start to get the practice of and become comfortable and have natural conversations with my friends, with other believers about the gospel, I notice that that spills over into talking to even with unbelievers about the gospel. So that it becomes natural for me. It's not awkward. It's not forced. It's not like a salesman trying to shove something down the throat of a person around me. It's not a bait and switch. I'll start talking with them about a car and then I'll move Jesus into the conversation. It's like shifting it from, you know, fifth gear into reverse. It's so awkward. You can do that. God could be honored by you bringing up Jesus at any point in any conversation. But I find the best conversations I have with people about Jesus are similar to the conversations that I have with people about Apple computers. A long time ago, I became convinced personally that Apple computers were the best. You might not share that opinion. That's okay. You might not. I'm sure some of you don't. But if you talk to me about it, I'll talk to you as if I actually believe that. And it will become natural for me when you talk about a virus that got on your computer and you're so sad that you lost, you know, whatever. It becomes natural for me to want to share something that I believe in. That's computers, whatever. You probably think opposite. But what I'm trying to draw is an analogy that if I really believe the goodness of Jesus Christ in my life, and I'm used to talking about that in my head, and I'm used to talking with that about people in my tribe, and when it comes to someone outside of my tribe who might be opposed to this idea, it's not as hard to bring it up naturally. So we need to be intentional, but I think we should strive to be natural. It's not that those conversations won't be offensive. They might be offensive, but they don't need to be awkward. And it begins when I really believe it. I think we find this even in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We also believe, so we speak." No one was forcing these men to go out across the world and give their lives for the gospel. They believed, so they speak. You want to speak more? You want to speak more naturally to unbelievers about the gospel? Then believe it more. Grow your faith in Christ. Start conversations of ultimate importance. Be prepared for diverse reactions. Right? We see in the text here that some say, "What does this babbler wish to say?" They mocked him. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So they were kind of, there was a genuine wonder about what he was saying. And that's what you should be prepared for. We should be prepared for diverse reactions. Fifth, we should also be prepared to answer questions of ultimate importance. If we have started conversations of ultimate importance, be prepared for people to launch back questions to you about things of ultimate importance. They said to Paul, they took him to the Areopagus. They said, "Men, may we know of this thing you're teaching that you're presenting?" They're asking him, "Tell us what you're teaching. We've got questions. It seems strange to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." So since we need to be prepared for questions coming back to us, we should study to be prepared. We should think through these things and anticipate these questions, and we should try and have the best answer possible ahead of time for questions that might come our way about what the gospel is and what it means. The Apostle Peter writes to the churches, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, by being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect." He says, prepare yourself, because someone will come to you and say, "What do you mean? Why is this?" Be prepared. But just because you may get a question that you're not able to answer, don't let that discourage you from doing this work of evangelizing, sharing the gospel. You know, be prepared to answer, but also be prepared not to answer. Be prepared to say, "You know what, I don't know. I don't know that question about the, you know, how the Bible was put together over thousands of years. But you know what? I know someone in my church, Cal, is an expert on that. Let's have coffee with Cal." And so think about it. Sometimes by saying, "I don't know, but I'll find out," you've just created an opportunity to have another conversation. So be okay with saying, "I don't know. Let me find out. Let's talk about this again." They asked Paul, "Let's talk about this again." Paul was prepared to talk about this again. Number six, find their story. Says Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Because Paul was an observer of their culture, because he was around them, and because he was talking about them with things about things of ultimate importance, he knew who they were. He notice what he did there. He found their story and he told their story back to them, that they were unashamed idol worshipers. We need to find the stories, the religious stories. Figure out who the people are that we're talking to. You'll find many different stories. Some people have told me that they're Hindu. Others have told me they're atheists. Some have told me they're followers of the religion that they invented. Some have told me stories of abuse. Others have told me that their story was that they hated Christians because they're hypocrites. Some have told me that they're beyond God's forgiveness. Others have told me that they have no need of God's forgiveness. One time I was in a coffee shop, and after a few minutes I discovered that a man, he believed in God, but he was suspicious of organized religion. And so that's where the conversation started at that point. Find their story, then. Seven, tell God's story. This is what the apostle does. He tells God's story. The God who made the world and everything in it. He describes for them who God is in the world, what God is doing. He looks up maybe to the Parthenon, which was on a hill even above where he was on Mars Hill. He looks across, and on the Parthenon was the temple to Athena, the Acropolis. And there he saw their story. And their story was one that tried to appease those gods. They tried to satisfy those gods, so those gods wouldn't come down from the mountains and destroy them. They thought that was their story. Paul said, you know what? I know a bigger story, and it's God's story. God's story is bigger than the stories that your idols, that your gods tell. And really, that's the principle, is that we have our own stories, and everyone does that you'll run into. You have to show that how do our small stories fit into God's big story. Find their story, tell God's story, and show how those stories come together. That's the eighth point of application. Bring these two stories together. Paul says, you worship the unknown God. He says, God, I'll tell you about the real God. He describes him. And then in verse 27, he says that here's him bringing these two stories together. You should seek God in the hope that you might feel your way toward him and find him. He's actually not far from us. This is what we should do. We must fit our small stories into God's big story. This is why we need to know their story. This is why we need to know God's story, because we need to show how their lives are actually fit into the story of God. And the story is always the same. The story is one of our rebellion against God and God's work of salvation on our behalf. Find their story, tell God's story, bring these two stories together, and number nine, point to the right response. Paul said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means to change your mind, to change your direction, to turn your life from one of rebellion and sin to somewhere else. And so he points them to the right response. And then finally, he tells them about Jesus. Center on Jesus, his death and resurrection. Paul does this exactly. He says, he calls them to repent. He points them to the response they should have. Turn your life away from these idols and turn your life toward. And then he says, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. And as soon as Paul says raising him from the dead, there's an uproar. They cut him off. They don't want to hear from him anymore. At least a part of them don't want to, because they can't handle this concept of raising, of God raising a man from the dead. But this is where we must go. As offensive as it might be, as ridiculous as it might sound in the modern world, we finally find the center, the capital of this story is Jesus, his death and resurrection. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, every lane and path in England, no matter how small, every little lane and path in England all eventually come together in the same place. All roads lead to London. And he said something to this effect, every story leads you to Christ. Every person's story leads to Christ. Now you've got a choice. Are you going to meet Christ along the way, first as a Savior who is for you? Or are you going to meet him at the end as a judge who's opposed? All roads lead to London. All persons ever in the history of humanity, no matter where they start, no matter which lane, which road, we all come together at one place before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time. The only question is whether you will have met him along the way as your Savior, or will you meet him at the last only as your judge? All lives lead to Christ. And so this is why Paul labored to center on Christ, to preach the risen Christ. As we've seen, he was prepared for diverse reactions. He himself wrote, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He said, the Christian gospel and the God's people were like an aroma that wafts across the the world. To some, we're the smell of death. To others, we are the aroma of life. Who is adequate for these things? And so he gets a diverse reaction. Most mock. Others say, we want to hear you again. And it mentions just a few who hear the Apostle Paul and believe. He was laboring alone in Athens. A few believed. There's no record ever of a church being established in Athens from the ministry of Paul. The American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "My goal is to get everyone to believe in Jesus, but if no one else, then I will." Having shared the gospel, a missionary will always return to the gospel for him or herself. And so we do. And so we will today. We will return to the gospel portrayed before us at the table. The good news can be both spoken about in words and it can be shown in sensible signs. That Christ laid down his life for us, but that he is risen. The Lord's table both points to the death of Christ, that he came once as Savior. It also points, and that's the reason why we do it continually. We keep participating in the broken body and the shed blood because we know that someday he will return as judge. We call it a sacrament. By that we mean it's a visible sign. It's a sensible sign in remembrance of Christ. And we should not take lightly our time. We should realize the power and the potency of this. We are a church of the Word of God. I appreciate this. I noticed this before I brought my family here that Virgil's faithful ministry was one not just given but received. We're a people of the Word. We love the Word. We love the preached Word. And we also ought to love the shown Word. And we do. So come to this table realizing that this table, that just like hearing the word of the gospel by tasting the bread and the wine or the cup, we're receiving God's grace. God will strengthen us at this table. God will support you for your trouble. God will encourage you through this supper. God will inspire you with love for your neighbor. He will bind us together in unity at this table if we receive it by faith. This table is for followers of Jesus Christ, and only for followers of Jesus Christ. We recognize as followers of Jesus Christ, those who have publicly professed their faith in Christ, have been baptized, and are in fellowship with an evangelical church, regularly attending and in good standing. A church where the gospel is preached and Christ's law is upheld. So we don't want to limit it to just people in our church. If you're visiting from another place, if you're not even necessarily a member of this church, but you are in fellowship, good fellowship with our church or another church, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, have been baptized, this table's for you, all followers of Jesus Christ, we invite. If you've not publicly professed your faith in Christ, or you've not been baptized, or you're not in fellowship with a church where the gospel is truly preached, we ask that you would refrain from partaking, that you wouldn't partake, that you wouldn't come up and take the bread or the cup and take it back to your seat and eat it and drink it. But there's nothing for you here. Please observe, watch, and see Christ as we see him. We see him here as our Savior and Lord.